And let's turn together tonight to Exodus chapter 24. Starting a new chapter here, we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there, just a little review of where we've been. We've been working our way over the last number of weeks through that section of Exodus known as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. And it began really back in chapter 20, where we had the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the law of God, that moral law. But then it continued through chapters 21 through 23 with the extensions and applications of the moral law of God in those various circumstances and situations one could find himself. How do we apply this law? And you remember going through that in great detail, those case laws. And while we're no longer bound by the case laws, nevertheless, we saw that they are useful. They're helpful to us. They reveal good principles for us to follow. But they also reveal to us much about the character of God. And as we began to look at those case laws, especially in chapters 21 and 22, what's highlighted is that God is holy and God is just. God is a just God. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. But then as we continued, and especially then as we came to chapter 23, still looking at those case laws, applications of the moral law of God, we began to see wonderfully that God is not only a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy, of grace. That shining bright before his face are truth and love and boundless grace. And so you think of chapter 23, in which the Lord gave case laws concerning the Sabbath. That is, God gave laws for us to rest. To rest from our labors. To rest, as it says there, to refresh his people on their toilsome way. What a gracious thing. Or the case laws that he gave concerning feasts, having celebrations throughout the year. They were to be observed in Israel in joy and in celebration, the recognition that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Or what we saw then last week, those promises of God combined with the case laws, that he would be a God who would be with them. He would be a God who would go before them, and that he would keep them in their way, and that he would take them all the way home, all the way to the promised land. And so those are the things that comprise the Book of the Covenant. We've ended that. We're looking now at how did Israel respond to this covenant. How did they respond? That's verses 1 through 8 of chapter 24. We're going to pray, ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word, and then we'll read that section together. Let's pray. Father, help us at the end of the day to be able to give attention to your word. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to read, mark, and learn and inwardly digest what is here before us. We thank you for this word. It is life to us. It is light for our path. It is sanctifying. It is empowered by your spirit. And we have it here before us, expecting you, Lord, to do a mighty work. And we ask that you would for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand then, if you're able, for the reading of God's word tonight. Again, it's chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, there's been a pattern throughout the Book of the Covenant as these case laws are expounded and laws given, regulations given, and that is that God promises blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. If they obey, things will go well and they will live. If they disobey, things will not go well and they will die. These are the stipulations of the covenant: blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Now, kids, this might be a good time to remember what a covenant is. We use that word a lot, don't we? We talk about covenants. And I think it's helpful for us to remember what a covenant is. Now, we're going to add to this a little bit, but a covenant is really, very simply, at its most basic, a covenant is an agreement between two people or two parties. And we still have covenants today. For example, when a man and a woman get married, they're entering into a marriage covenant. It's the covenant of marriage. It's an agreement between husband and wife, and it's a solemn commitment to one another. And when that agreement is made, the husband and the wife sign and seal the covenant. Sometimes it's done even in the course of the wedding ceremony, where a marriage license is signed for the husband and the wife. Those two parties of the two sides of the covenant. And that marriage license isn't just any plain piece of paper. It has a raised seal upon it. And that special seal on that special piece of paper authenticates that what is done and what is signed here is true. It's recognized as lawful. If a husband and a wife want to get married but refuse to have a license, refuse to authenticate that with a seal, that marriage is void. And so you want to understand what that communicates to us. It communicates to us that the agreement, this covenant, needs to be confirmed. It needs to be signed. It needs to be sealed. A covenant between two people, two parties, needs to be ratified. That's what we have then before us now in Exodus 24. And we'll see then, as we go through this, how this covenant is sealed, how it's ratified. We've read the book of the covenant. We spent some weeks on it, Exodus 20 to 23. The stipulations of the covenant have been given, but now the covenant has to be ratified. It has to be signed. It has to be sealed. It has to be put into effect. And notice where this covenant ratification takes place. It takes place in the midst of a worship service. It takes place in the midst of corporate worship. Now, there's a sense in which we can speak of all of life as worship. We're to be living all of life to the glory of God. But clearly, as we see in our text here, and as we see throughout Scripture, there is a very specific worship also, a congregational worship, a corporate worship that takes place. And that's where God's people are to assemble together to worship Him as He calls us to. And that's what He calls them to do here at the beginning of Exodus 24. Look there in verse 1. God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship." God calls Moses to come up the mountain to the Lord and to take with him his brother Aaron, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and then 70 elders of Israel, and to worship. God is the one who calls us into His presence to worship. And we're mindful that we're not simply free to do whatever we want to in worship, are we? We can't just do whatever seems good to us. We're reminded here that God always invites worship on His terms, never on ours. Now, there are distinctions made in this corporate worship service. You see that in verse 2. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, are to come up the mountain, but they're to worship from afar. They must come nearer, but not too near, not too close. And only Moses is to come very near the Lord. But what about the rest of the people? Well, the rest of the people weren't even to come up the mountain. They were to stay at the foot of the mountain. So you have there on Mount Sinai in this corporate worship service of Exodus 24, essentially three levels of worship on this mountain, don't you? Three levels of nearness to the Lord, we might say. The people are there at the foot of the mountain. There's a vast assembly of people, a million people at the foot of the mountain in that plain. Then on the mountain itself, a bit higher, a bit nearer to God, you have Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. But only one man is allowed to go all the way to the summit. Only one man can go all the way to the top. Only one man can draw very near to God, and that's Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. So you understand what we are being shown here, what we have on a vertical level. We have three levels of nearness. The foot of the mountain, where all the people are. The mountain itself with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders. They're a little nearer to God. And then the top of the mountain, where Moses is meeting with God. And what you see there in that vertical level is going to be played out in the next chapters on a horizontal level in the instructions for the tabernacle. Because what do you have in the tabernacle but three levels of nearness to God? You have the outer court, where all the people could go. You have the holy place, where just the priest could go. And then the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where only one man could go, and that only one time a year, and not without blood. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies to meet God with God on the Day of Atonement. We looked at that this morning in our Sunday school time, that day of holiness and cleansing and substitution. And so what are we learning? What are we learning in the tabernacle? What are we learning here at Mount Sinai with this call to worship? Well, we're learning that God has called his people to worship. He says, come near. But he says, not too near. Because God is a holy God. We are a sinful people. God invites worship, but he always invites worship on his terms, never on ours. Two names mentioned there really highlight this, don't they? The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They worshiped God. It was their special calling as priests. But we read later in Leviticus 10 that they thought to offer unauthorized fire, profane fire before the Lord. They came to God in worship in a way that God had not commanded. And perhaps their intentions were even good. Make worship a little more appealing to everyone. It has something to do with the incense and the censer. Maybe they thought they'd come up with a better smell. It was a little more seeker sensitive. But God struck them dead. And he said to Moses, whoever approaches me in worship, I will reveal myself as holy. So God calls his people to worship, but he calls them on his terms, not theirs. And so then in this corporate worship service, where God calls them to worship with these distinctions, what do we find? Well, look at verses 3 to 5. We have the reading of the law in these verses, and also in an Old Testament way, but still clearly, the proclamation of the gospel. Now you see the reading of the law there in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Moses came down from the mountain. He told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now, the words here, that word words, is very specific. The words of the Lord refer to the Ten Commandments, the ten words that the Lord gave in Exodus chapter 20. And the judgments refer to the case laws. That's the other name for them. The judgments of chapters 21 to 23. So Moses came down and told the people all the words, the ten words, and he came and he told them the case laws, the judgments. He came down in their midst and gave to them all that we've been looking at over the last weeks, chapters 20 to 23. And when the people heard these things, they all answered with one voice, saying, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses wrote all the words of the Lord down, and this was the book of the covenant, again, which we've been looking at for some weeks. And then look at what Moses did the next morning. Look at where the proclamation of the law, the writing down of the law, look at where the law, the giving of the law, led the people. This is the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. Moses is given the law. Now he gets up early in the morning. There's an urgency, in other words, to what needs to be done. And what did he do early in the morning after reading the law, after giving the law to the people? He built an altar. In light of the law of God given to the people, they need an altar. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and what's an altar for? For what do we have an altar? It is for a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice for? It's for atonement. And what is atonement for? It means that we need to be reconciled with God. Something needs to be atoned for. We need to be reconciled with God. And why do we need to be reconciled with God? Because we've sinned, and we've sinned against Him. We have broken His law. We've transgressed His commandments. And so the law of God leads Moses, first thing, early in the morning, to build an altar. They need the gospel. They need forgiveness. They need reconciliation. They need a substitute. They need access. So he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, and you see what he does there. He builds 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes at the foot of the mountain. What's represented here are the two parties of the covenant. The presence of God represented by the altar, the presence of the children of Israel represented by the 12 pillars. And then notice what he does. He sends young men to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Remember, the priesthood hasn't yet been instituted. It hasn't been instituted at this point. That's coming, but we have these young men set apart to this task, sent to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, teaching us, teaching Israel, very clearly that God can only be approached in worship through sacrifice. Sacrifice must be made. Blood must be shed. God cannot be approached on the basis of the law and the law alone, our keeping of the law. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Who may dwell in your holy tabernacle? Who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Who may come near to God? Only he who is righteous, as God himself is righteous. We cannot approach God on the basis of our law keeping. And you see, even the five books of Moses, even the Torah, the law, where does it end? It ends, as we keep going through, you'll see, it ends outside the promised land. Where does the mediator of the old covenant die? He dies outside the promised land. No one will enter the presence of God on the basis of keeping the law, on the basis of their own works, their own righteousness, because we can't do it. We can't keep it. And now, let me say this again. The problem is not with the law. The law is perfect and holy and good. It is our guide. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. And so immediately the next morning, after the law is read and written down, we see this beautiful proclamation of the gospel. We have an altar. We have sacrifice. We have a substitute. Offerings are offered upon it. Burnt offerings, first of all. Burnt offerings were for offerings of atonement. And an atonement offering was laid on the altar and it was completely consumed. Nothing left of it. It was a burnt offering and an offering for atonement. But that's not the only offering, is it? After the burnt offering, we read there in verses 4 and 5 that a peace offering also was made. Peace offerings are for fellowship. And only part of the sacrifice was consumed in the fire, and then the meat that was left would be cooked until tender. It was a barbecue, the rest of it, and they would sit down and they would eat. And they can now eat and fellowship with God. Peace has been made. You understand what's being communicated here in this series of sacrifices upon the altar. Atonement is first made in the burnt offering. And what is the result of atonement? The result is reconciliation. The result is fellowship with God. The result is peace, a peace offering. So here in this corporate worship service in Old Testament ways, there's law, there's gospel. The law is read, the gospel is proclaimed and seen there at the altar. And then notice in verses 6 and following where our focus is directed. Verses 4 and 5 spoke of altars and offerings and even of the ox. But they didn't speak much about the death and the blood, did they? Of course, the animals died. They were put to death. That's how they were offered. Their blood was shed. But now in verses 6 through 8, there is very specific focus upon that blood. The blood of the altar. The blood of the sacrifice. And why that focus upon blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's an important biblical principle. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so look at what Moses did with the blood of the sacrifice. He took half of that blood and he put it in basins, and he took half and he sprinkled it on the altar. He bathed the altar in blood. The altar was baptized in blood. Now remember what the altar signified. The altar represented the presence of God. What was God saying? As the blood was being sprinkled on the altar, he was saying, "Let me be put to death if I don't keep my covenant with you. What I said, I will do." And so Moses sprinkles the altar representing God's presence with him with blood. But it doesn't end there, does it? Look what he does next, verse 7. He reads the book of the covenant at this point, and the people agree to it. They enter into covenant with God, promising obedience to him. They'll do all that he said. They will obey. They took an oath. They swore a promise. They entered into this covenant with God. But the ratification of the covenant, the sealing of the covenant, is not done yet. Look at verse 8. There's still that other half of the blood put in the basin. Half of it sprinkled on the altar. Where's the other half going to go? Look what Moses does with the other half. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it on all the people. God and his people had entered into blood covenant with each other, both promising to keep their word, both promising to keep the covenant. God is saying, "Let my blood be shed if I don't keep my promises to you, if I don't keep my covenant with you." And the people are saying, "Let our blood be shed. Let our blood be shed if we don't keep our promises, if we don't keep our covenant with you." This is serious business. This ratification of the covenant in this corporate worship service is a matter of life and death. And Moses underscores this when he says at the end of verse 8, "This is the blood of the covenant. To this agreement you are bound." But I want you to notice one last thing. Moses says literally there in verse 8, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has cut with you." This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has cut with you. And you see, God has taken the initiative. God has come. God has made the covenant. God has cut the covenant. The Lord has cut the covenant. As though God were binding himself to his people far more than they could ever bind themselves to him. And of course, that's the way it has to be. God knows full well the heart of his people. Oh, he's heard what they said, that they'll do all that he said and they will be obedient. But he knows they are a wicked, rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, just to name some of the biblical descriptions of them. A people quick to complain, slow to worship. A people quick to pledge their obedience. A people slow to receive his grace. A people who think very highly of their ability to keep the law and not very highly of the gospel. God knows all of that. He knows that their estimation of themselves is too high and the estimation of him too low. He knows all of that. He knows all of their sad history before it ever even happens. And still he is pleased to cut this covenant with them. In fact, he's pleased to do even more. He's promised them blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Life for obedience, death for disobedience. And what is God doing here? He not only promises to keep his word, but here's what we want to see. He not only promises to keep his word, his side of the covenant, but he will keep theirs also. God satisfies all the stipulations of the covenant, all sides. He satisfies all the conditions of the covenant. He comes and he obeys in our place. That is, he dies in our place. He dies in our place to suffer all the curses for our disobedience. He lives a perfect life in our place to merit all the blessings of obedience. And what did Jesus do on that night in which he was betrayed? You remember, we had that this morning. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and what did he say? Take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do you understand what Jesus is doing there? He is ratifying the new covenant with us. He's signing it. He's sealing it with his own blood. Not our blood, but his. Not our righteousness, but his. Not our life, but his. Not our death, but his. He's saying, on the night in which he is betrayed, I will keep both sides of the covenant, my word and yours. And that is good news. It's the good news of the gospel. When we look at the arrangements there under the old covenant, such as we have in Exodus 24, where yes, they too were saved by grace, but doesn't it make you profoundly thankful for what we have now under the new covenant? Let me put it this way. Aren't you glad that this evening, as we've come to worship, as God has called us to, you didn't have to bring a bunch of oxen and goats and lambs? And aren't you glad we didn't have to take those animals and slit their throats and offer them up on altars? And aren't you glad that the elders don't have to come through your midst sprinkling you with the blood? Aren't you glad for the vast benefits divine which we in Christ possess? Now, don't be mistaken. The blood still needs to be applied. It still needs to be applied to us, doesn't it? Not literally here as it was in Exodus 24 in this graphic picture of what was to come, but the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, still needs to be applied to us. And it's applied to us through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's applied by the mighty working of the Spirit in and through the word and sacrament. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. The blood of the covenant needed to be applied to the people. And that blood needs to be applied to us too. And again, how is it applied to us? Through the gospel. And where does God minister that gospel to us, but in worship? And what is worship? What are we doing here? What are we doing when we come and worship every Lord's Day? Just going through the motions? Because it's the thing to do, it's family tradition. God calls us into his presence to worship him, not to check off a box. But he calls us to worship because here he renews that covenant with us. He doesn't need that renewal, but you and I do. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And what is God saying to you in worship as he renews that covenant with you? He's saying, I have sealed your heart. I have sealed your heart, and I will take it to my courts above. And so as we sit under the ministry of the gospel, that blood-sprinkled way, do we not know afresh that we are loved by Jesus? That Jesus loved us so much, in fact, that you can go where the children of Israel could not go. You, dear blood-bought sinner, you can go all the way up the mountain. You can go all the way into that tabernacle, all the way into the Holy of Holies. And in Jesus, God says, you may not only come up the mountain, enter into the Holy of Holies, but you can come and sit at my table. There's a place for you there. And not only may you come to his table and sit down and sup with him, but you may dwell in his presence. Indeed, already now you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't say to you now, as he does to the Israelites there in Exodus 24, come up and worship, but only from afar. He says, come near. Come nearer. come nearer still, draw nigh unto me. And that it's all through the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins. Praise be to God. Let us pray. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. Father, thank you for that theme tonight, that we could think upon it in this graphic way, and this glorious way, this historic way, as we're brought back to the people of old, our forefathers in the faith, and seeing how they're given that picture of Christ and how they were to rest in him and in his merits. Help us, even as they struggled in that, help us, Lord, as we struggle in that, to rest in Christ, his finished work, his blood, his righteousness. Refresh your people, we pray. Thank you for the great privilege tonight to draw near to you in worship. And we ask that it would glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.